Brother Hislop has chosen as his subject, Glory to God in the Highest. Glory to God in the Highest. Brother Hislop.
Thank you, Brother Irwin, and good morning, dear brethren. For those of you who were not here yesterday, we do wish to convey the loving Christian greetings of your brethren in the Portland Ecclesia, and specifically of my dear wife, Sister Claudia. Our lesson, as entitled for this morning, brethren, is Glory to God in the Highest. And our intent of our scope of our lesson for this morning, brethren, is it's a simple lesson, but I think an important lesson to remind ourselves and to refresh our thinking that our walk is to glorify God, and that ultimately the Lord's people, with the world of mankind, through the ages of eternity, will be singing the praises and speaking of the glory of the Father. And I will do my best, I promise, Brother Irwin, to finish in a timely fashion here. We'll open our lesson with an excerpt, brethren, from Luke, the second chapter. And this is where the setting, the context of this scripture, Glory to God in the Highest, is found. We know that after the birth of Jesus, spoken of in the first several verses of Luke, the second chapter, we are told, beginning in the eighth verse, at this same time, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, and they were simply keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord, the brightness of the angels, shone round them, the shepherds, and they were sore afraid. But the angel said to them, "Don't fear, for behold, I bring unto you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And they were told by the angel, "This would be the sign to you that you would find this babe wrapped in swaddling cloth, lying in a manger." Well, if it wasn't enough that they were peacefully tending their flock and an angel had appeared to them with the glory of the Lord shining in their presence and terrifying them, all of a sudden, the 13th verse says, there with the angel suddenly appeared a great multitude, or a plethora, the Greek word is, of angels, of heavenly host, praising God, saying or singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." What do you think this means, brethren? Glory to God in the highest. In its context, is it speaking of God dwelling in the highest of the heavens? Or did the angels infer by this that the shepherds should be praising God with their highest abilities? Really, by context, brethren, I would suggest to you that it is God in the highest of the heavens, but I think it can be read in both ways. And indeed, the account goes on and says how after the angels had left, why the shepherds said one to another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us." They made haste. They found Mary, Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad, saying, which was told them concerning the child by the angels, and all that they had heard, and all that heard it wondered at those things that were told them by the shepherd. And Mary kept all these things in her heart and pondered them. And the shepherds returned to their pastures, and they glorified and they praised God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. We believe, brethren, that as our lives have been specially touched to have a knowledge of God, His character, His plans and purposes, we as the Lord's people should be the most prepared, the most aware and conscious that our thoughts, our words, our deeds reflect the glory of God and magnify God. In Jesus' last words to his disciples, recorded in John 14 through John chapter 17, he spoke to the disciples of many things in his last words to them, his parting words. But amongst his last words, he did tell them in John the 15th chapter of the vine and the branches. And he told them that I am the vine, you are the branches, and you cannot do anything without me. And he told them, herein is my Father glorified by you, that you do what? That you bear much fruit. If you would wish to glorify God, follow in the footsteps of the Master. The richest possible growth of fruitage, so that we may glorify God and show, as Jesus said, that we are His disciples. These were amongst Jesus' last words or parting words to his disciples. Fruit bearing as a means of glorifying God. But this was his constant message throughout his entire 3.5 year ministry. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew the 5th chapter. We're going to take, brethren, a very brief thumbnail sketch, if you please, overview of Jesus' words that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount has been rightly described, brethren, by some as the greatest discourse ever given. It deserves our very close attention. It's not the entire scope of our lesson, brethren. As I said, this will be a thumbnail sketch, but setting the premise for the consideration of the Sermon on the Mount. This came early in Jesus' ministry. It set the basis or premise for others within his hearing, both the disciples specifically and the larger audience of Jews who were with him, to understand what his ministry was all about, what his relationship was with the law, that he indeed did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. But at the outset of the Sermon on the Mount, we have the Beatitudes given to us. And these specifically, brethren, were directed to the hearing of the disciples that were nearby. Because he did not begin speaking, we were told, in the first verse of Matthew 5:1, until the disciples came unto him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, he said. In these words, brethren, from the very outset of his ministry, he would have those who would be his followers, those who would be his disciples, know something of what was required of them, the development of fruitage of characteristics that would glorify or magnify the Heavenly Father. We are given in these Beatitudes through verses 3 through 11. It's interesting, and from time to time brethren have wrestled with this, and what do they mean and how do they connect and what symmetry is involved here. It is interesting to note that there are 9 Beatitudes that are given here, and yet we really think, brethren, that without dissecting each and every one of them analytically at this point, we think really there are, the division of the Beatitudes here, brethren, is 7 and 2. There are 7 Beatitudes here from verses 3 to 9 that relate to internal character development aspects. And then the last 2 are external and with regard to persecution for his namesake and for righteousness' sake. It is noteworthy, brethren, as our lesson develops, this we'll come back to this a little later, that 2 of these Beatitudes relate to relationships with others, being merciful and being peacemakers. And it is ever and always, from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, recorded here in this great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and even through the last recorded sermon for Jesus' words to his disciples in John 14 through the 17th chapter, that here he speaks of the importance of mercy and being peacemakers, and in his last discourse he told the brethren how their hearts needed to be knit together to support one another as he was leaving them, that they would not be left without support, both from the Holy Spirit that would come upon them and from the ministry and assistance of the fellowship of the brethren. For he prayed in John 17 that you, brethren, and I together might be one between us as he and God were one. That is an ideal for us to reach for that is intimidating. And indeed, through the Sermon on the Mount, this theme is reiterated a few times, brethren. The importance of being merciful, the importance of being peacemakers. He warns in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 22, that if angry with a brother without cause, why, there's three steps that can be involved here. You could be in danger of the judgment, number one, of Raca, number two, and ultimately in danger of Gehenna fires, ultimately. And then again in Matthew, the seventh chapter, as the Sermon on the Mount continues, brethren, he again reiterates that judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you mete out towards others, it shall be measured to you again. Sobering words, brethren, to be merciful, to be peacemakers, and to appreciate ultimately, brethren, that as generous and understanding as I am of you is the basis on which God, from Jesus' words in Matthew 7, determines how merciful he will look upon me. Encompassed within the Sermon on the Mount are many profound lessons for us, not the least of which is Jesus' model prayer recorded in Matthew, the sixth chapter. He chided others who, through vain repetition, as the heathens think that they will be heard for their much speaking. This is not the purpose of prayer, but he would understand those whose heart truly sought to know the Father, to know the manner in which to communicate with God. And he opens it with, "Our Father, which art in heaven, who dwells in the highest, we would hallow or make holy your name." Because your name speaks not only of you as the self-existing one from everlasting to everlasting, but it speaks of you as our faithful Father who will accomplish in our lives that which you have promised to accomplish. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily breads, and forgive our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, abandon us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. He opens his prayer with encouraging us to remember to hallow God's holy name, and closes by an acknowledgement that your kingdom, your power, and your glory forever and ever. Brethren, we would like to examine some scriptures that are very familiar to you with regard to building upon the premise of Jesus' words in John 15, verse 8, which said that herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruitage. We'd like to take a look at those two sets of scriptures. An overview, again, not a profound analysis here, brethren, recorded in 2 Peter, the first chapter, and then again in the second set that is given to us in Galatians, the fifth chapter. But first, brethren, we will begin with 2 Peter, the first chapter. And if you could turn with me to 2 Peter, the first chapter in your Bibles. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through and including down to verse 11, brethren. And these verses are an entire lesson in themselves. We wish simply to highlight these in terms of the importance of our development in Christ-likeness in terms of glorifying God, and look at them in terms of what Peter said in the 12th verse of this first chapter of 2 Peter, that you know these things, brethren, but we need to have our minds, our pure, sincere minds, stirred up to remember these things. Wherefore, Peter said, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and though you be established in this present truth. Peter opens up this second epistle by saying that I'm Peter, a servant of the and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I address my words, Peter said, to you that have obtained this like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied. The favor and the peace of God be multiplied or superabounded to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It is of interest, brethren, and we will pause as we go through some of these and comment on a couple of these verses, that note that the word knowledge is used, I think, four times, perhaps a few more times than that, in these several verses here. And twice it is the Greek word epinosis, which means an over, superabundant knowledge, and has been frequently connected to experiential knowledge. And twice the word is used as just gnosis, and it's interesting to note which words, in which usage it is epinosis and which it is simply gnosis, simply meaning knowledge and understanding, as opposed to experiential knowledge. He says this grace and peace is to be superabounded towards us through this experiential knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According to His divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the, again, epinosis of Him that has called us by, not to, but by His glory and His virtue. By His glory He has called us, by His majesty and His virtue, which means, according to Strong 703, His valor or His excellence, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, he says, besides having been given these tremendous precious promises that assist us in our way, he says, keep this in mind, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Stop there. He wants us to be diligent, and he wants us to add to that which is already there that he spoke of in the first verse. We are those, he says, those to whom he is writing, and by extension us at this end of the age. We are those who have obtained this like precious faith. Well, we have this wonderful faith, but it is not enough. He said, give diligence to add to this like precious faith all these things that follow. Add to it. Furnish or supply to your faith, which he speaks of here as being like a basis or the premise of our relationship with God. Add to this. And then he runs off a list of these seven fruits of the Spirit, brethren, and encourages us to add to our faith virtue. Again, this is that godlike excellence or valor, and knowledge. And this knowledge, brethren, is gnosis. It's understanding, perceiving God. and to knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or agape. Seven fruits given here, brethren, the basis of which upon we build, he intimates through the structure of his language here, of his writing, is faith. And it concludes with agape. You know, in the time of the early church, agape was not a commonly used word to define love, brethren. In fact, in ancient writings, we find one or two variations of the word agape in other writings outside of Christian writings. But it is intriguing to think. It is generally accepted by those who claim to know such things that the reason that agape is used by writers of Paul, Peter, and others in the New Testament is that they sought to find a word that betokened a higher love than what man could understand. And so it is that the word agape was embraced and used to define a higher, more godlike love, not commonly understood by man in general. For Peter goes on and says, if these things are in you, and not only in you, but abound and flourish within you, he says that they make you that you shall neither be barren, empty, or unfruitful, but rather you will be fruitful in the knowledge or epinosis of the Lord Jesus Christ. If these be in you and abound, brethren, it is a demonstration of the rich fruitage. But he that lacks these things, he says, is blind and cannot see afar off. He is short-sighted. He is failing to appreciate that this life in the here and now is only to be seen in context of eternity. If we lack these things, we are failing to live in the kingdom. We are failing to appreciate the brevity of this life. We are failing to appreciate the consequences of our actions now for eternity. He is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged of his old sins. He has forgotten to live his justification. Oh, rather, wherefore the rather, he says, brethren, give diligence, this same diligence he spoke of earlier, to make your calling and election sure, so if you do these things, you will never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered, and there's something of a play on words here, brethren, because where we read the word ministered, an entrance will be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom, it is the same Greek word that is given in verse 5 as ad. We are being told by Peter with something of a play on words that if you add, if you furnish and supply to your the basis of your faith all of these fruits of the Spirit, then the Lord will supply or furnish you an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Galatians, the fifth chapter, is Paul's list of the fruits of the Spirit. And it's different, brethren. And it's very intriguing. And we're looking particularly at Galatians, the fifth chapter. And the fruits of the Spirit begin in verse 22. And we'll read from there down to the verse 25. But Paul here does not give seven fruits of the Spirit as Peter did. And seven's really a nice number, isn't it? We like the compactness of that, and the spiritual value of seven. It is intriguing here, brethren, that if you read through Paul's list in Galatians, the fifth chapter, there are, in fact, nine fruits of the Spirit listed here. And it's been conjectured, and I kind of like this, brethren, that is the nine arbitrary? Is if you put the two lists together, there are differences, and it tells us, brethren, that really in neither list are they giving us all of the fruits and graces of the Spirit, but they're giving pertinent and salient ones for our consideration. And in Paul's list, in fact, it is very likely that the number nine is significant in delineating nine gifts of the Spirit in this sense. Paul, as a member of the early church, was a recipient of the gifts of the Spirit that are delineated for us in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And you know, brethren, there were nine gifts of the Spirit. And the gifts of the Spirit, brethren, were for external purposes. They were received by an individual for the benefit and blessing of others. Even where we read, and this really isn't part of the scope of our lesson, brethren, but even where we read in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, that amongst the gifts were wisdom and knowledge. Well, really, they weren't gifts of the Spirit, brethren, in this sense. What were the gifts of the Spirit with word and knowledge? Wisdom and knowledge. We are told in 1 Corinthians 12 it wasn't just wisdom and knowledge. It was the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, expounding that which those did not of themselves know. All of the nine gifts given in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, were for external purposes to be used for the blessing of others. And we think by way of contrast, possibly, brethren, that Paul has delineated or listed for us here specifically nine fruits of the Spirit. They are internal. They distinguish themselves from the nine external gifts of the Spirit, the nine internal fruits of the Spirit. We'll read briefly through Paul's list. And I'm going to read this, brethren, in the New American Standard because, in fact, the King James translation brutalizes a few of these and gives them incorrectly. Excuse me. We remember how Peter concluded his list with agape, with the highest, most supreme love. And that's the point of entry for Paul here. But the fruit of the Spirit is, he said, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. We read that again, brethren, just so you can compare this. And I do suggest that if you have the opportunity or you do not use the New American, I use the King James because most things are keyed to it, but the New American is much more entirely correct in the rendering of Greek words here. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ, Paul continues, have crucified the flesh, and with the affections and lusts thereof, or with the passions and affections would be the proper usage of the Greek here. And he says, much as Peter said in his, that if these things be in you and abound, here Paul says, if we live in the Spirit, if we are possessors of God's Holy Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And this term walk is significant, brethren, because in the Greek word carries the thought with it from Strong's 7448, that this Greek word means to walk in a line or row, to march in a prescribed step. It is telling us, brethren, that we may be possessors of the Lord's Holy Spirit, but it is not appropriate for us to think that our way is the Lord's will. We need to follow the Lord's programs, to follow in the steps of the Master, if you please, and to realize that these fruits, the character development of Christ-likeness represented in these fruits, brethren, is a requisite for us. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In Philippians, brethren, in the first chapter of Philippians, Paul prayed for us. In Philippians 1, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul prayed for us that our love may abound yet more and more in that epinosis that Peter spoke of earlier. Paul uses that same term here, in this experiential knowledge that you are gaining from life's experiences, and in all judgment or discernment, I pray for you that your agape may superabound in all epinosis. He's using superlatives here. That ye may prove the things that differ, that you may examine carefully, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. He says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. The fruits of righteousness. Are by Jesus to the glory of God. And as Jesus said in that last sermon on that last night, John 15, 1 through 8, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he, God, will take it away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he will purge it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you, but you need to abide in me, and I, he said, will abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same will bring forth much fruit. For without me, you cannot do anything. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and it is withered. And men gather them and cast them into a fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And then, that 8th verse, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so, he says, shall you be my disciples. Let this mind be in you, brethren. Paul said in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And there he is speaking of the humility of Jesus, who never thought to make himself an equal with God or to usurp the glory of God. He humbled himself in the fashion of a man. And the premise of these statements in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, in the first half of this chapter, is he encourages the brethren that if there be any exhortation in Christ, if there is any comfort in Christ for the sufferings that we endure, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, he said, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let this mind be in you that was in Jesus. To not think of yourself above another. This theme, brethren, is carried out in Paul's words in Philippians, the 4th chapter. We'll jump over to this and read these several verses here. In Philippians, the 4th chapter, Paul says, my dearly beloved and my longed for, my joy and my crown, please, he says, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. He goes on, and he entreats two sisters in the Lord who are having a contention between themselves, that they be of this like mind, similarly minded, and do not be contentious with one another. And he says, I entreat you, my brother yoke fellow, help these sisters be of like mind. Always remember to rejoice in the Lord, and again rejoice. He says, verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men, because the Lord is at hand. Brethren, this many thoughts have been expressed with regard to what does this word moderation mean, given its contextual setting here. My inclination on this, brethren, is that the Greek word carries with it some different subtle shades of meaning, but I'm inclined to think that this seems most reasonable given the contextual setting, that the thought is of reasonableness, of consideration of others, not being demanding of others, demanding rights for ourselves, but letting things go when they don't need to go to the point of Matthew, the 18th chapter. If there's some slight offense that can be let go, let it go. Don't blow it out of proportion. Let your reasonableness be known unto all, dear Euodias and Syntyche, who have a contention amongst themselves. Be generous and considerate of others. Don't be demanding. The Lord is at hand. Because your activities now, in the here and now, have eternal consequences. Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Verses 6 and 7, brethren, are verses that have a lot of personal significance to me. These verses are my memory verses to remind myself continually for this new year. As I read these verses, they are telling me and telling each of us not to be anxious or careworn, but in everything, in prayer, in your general prayers, and in your specific supplications, always make them to God with thanksgiving, appreciation. He presumes here that you are heavily burdened and laden, but not to be anxious or careworn in this, but take all your cares and concerns to the Father with thanksgiving for these experiences, which are the wherewithal that we are developed, the wherewithal that we will develop love when we are being tried and tested in ways that could take us astray. And if we do this, brethren, if we take all of our burdens unto the Lord in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, appreciation, the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, will keep or guard your heart, your affections, and your mind, your thinking, through Christ Jesus. So it is through utilizing prayer that we have the possibility, brethren, of obtaining, rightly utilizing prayer, of obtaining peace which passes all understanding. And then this peace, in turn, has the ability to safeguard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We are bought with a price. Therefore, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:20, we are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which testifies with God's spirit that we are His sons. It is our privilege, brethren, by the grace of the Heavenly Father, to develop fruitage to His honor and glory. And moreover, brethren, it will be our privilege in the kingdom to bring mankind back into harmony with God, that all together may in unison glorify the Heavenly Father. Ephesians, the first chapter. First several verses, we'll just simply paraphrase these. Verse 5, we'll begin with verse 5, that we have been predestinated to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to His good pleasure, to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in our beloved Jesus, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the richness of His grace, wherein He has abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together all together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Turn with me, brethren, to Revelation, the 21st chapter. We have the picture of the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The city comes down from heaven to earth. And we're told that there are 12 gates with 12 pearls. Every gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were a transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. And the city had no need of sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The glory of God did lighten the new Jerusalem, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring glory and honor of the nations into it. And in chapter 22, there was a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Oh, brethren, don't we long for that day when our fruit bearing will allow us to work with our glorified Lord in bringing mankind back into harmony with God, so that all gathered together in one in Christ, we may lift our voices in singing in praise in heaven and earth to the glory and honor and majesty of God. And we will close with Psalm 86, 9 to 12. This entire psalm is a prayer of David. And he says, all nations whom thou, God, hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify thy holy name. For thou art great, and dost wondrous things beyond our ability to know. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name, and I will praise thee. O you are my Lord, my God, and I will praise thee with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. May the Lord add his blessing.